So when I talk to young adults and they say, oh, that was a good movie, I have to like ask more questions. Right? Is it a good movie because lots of stuff blows up? Or is it a good movie because it has a good story? Because I want good stories now. Occasionally I'll read a book. Who knew that would happen when I was in junior high, right? Occasionally I'd read a book and I really enjoy a good story, right? And I love stories, but most of all, I love getting together with other people and telling stories. Telling stories about what's happening and what's going on, because stories are really important to us, really important in our lives. We make sense of the world by the stories that we tell. We make sense of our life by our story. It's the story of us. And if you ever have the opportunity to get together with someone you haven't seen in a long time, the first thing you do is you sit down and you say, tell me what's going on. Tell me what's happened. You essentially are asking, tell me your story. Get me caught up on your story of what's going on, because stories are really important to us. And so it makes sense that when God wanted to tell us about who he was, he would do that by using stories and telling us the stories in the Bible. There are a lot of great stories in the Bible, stories about God and how he interacts with people. And I think that one of the things that we need to do, or maybe more accurately, one of the things that I need to do, is I need to be careful to step back and allow the stories of the Bible to speak as stories. I think most of us, probably, but definitely me, we're real quick to try to digest the stories of the Bible, to cut them up into small pieces, and to look for the spiritual parts, and to get it down to a little bullet point that's easy to remember. It's easy for us to try to force meaning out of the stories of the Bible, to chop them up into bite-sized bits and one-liners, right? We have a tendency to try to reduce them into bumper sticker-sized slogans that make them easier to remember. And I think when we do that, we do some injustice to the story. And so this morning, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story from the Bible about the life of Joseph. It's the Coat of Many Colored one, not the Nativity Set one. And I'm not going to read you the whole story because it's a long story, but I am going to take a good bit of time today to just tell you the whole story. And then we'll make some observations at the end, some things that I think we can learn from them. But I would encourage you as we tell the story to just really let yourself get caught up in it. A lot of times when we preach, we'll narrow it down to a really small portion of Scripture. But we're going to cover a lot of ground today and tell a whole story. And I want you to do your best to really listen to the story as a story. Try to imagine it happening. Try to put yourself in the place of Joseph and to think about what he might be thinking and what's going on. And just listen to the story. Just to get you on the page so that we're all on the same page. I think the story of Joseph is the story about dreams, and it's a message about finding and living out God's dream for your life. In the story of Joseph, dreams seem to be the engine that drive the story forward, that drives Joseph through his story, that take him from shepherd to slave to prisoner and eventually to ruler of Egypt. And the big idea today is this: I think that God has a dream for each of us, that God made you on purpose, and he has a purpose for you. And I also believe that God's dream for your life can be the engine that drives you along the journey of life, moving you ever deeper into God's presence, further from brokenness of sin, and closer to the life that he always wanted you to live. And so as we tell this story of Joseph, just listen for the dream that God has in his life and what that means for the dream that God has for your life. So we find the story of Joseph in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. It takes up the bulk of the last part of that book. We'll start in Genesis chapter 37. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Or if you just need to, you can go ahead and head home this afternoon and find Joseph, King of Dreams, and just watch that. It's a pretty good rendition of the story. So the story of Joseph, as most stories, good stories do, takes place in three acts. So the act one of the story, Joseph is the great grandson of Abraham. And he had an unconventional family, to say the least. He was the 11th of his father's 12 sons, but he was the first son of his father's favorite wife. So, yeah, favorite wife. That's out of four wives, sort of, kind of. So, yeah, but so it was weird, and you can read about it. But he was the first son of his father's favorite wife, so that made him the favorite, which put him in a weird position because he was one of the youngest of the sons, but he was one of the favorites. And his father gave him a special coat, a coat of many colors, or a richly ornamented coat. And that made his brothers very jealous. And if you have any siblings, you can imagine how that would work. If you got up one morning and dad sat down at a family meeting and said, well, we'd just like to make this official. Joseph is the favorite. Right? I mean, you can see where that would cause a little family angst. If you're a parent, I would advise that you don't do that. Right? You may have a favorite, but don't announce it. Okay? So his father gave him a coat. That made things awkward. Okay, Joseph didn't help the situation because one day he gathers his brothers around and he says, hey, fellas, I want to tell you about this dream that I had. I dreamt that we were out gathering the wheat and we tied it up into sheaves. That, by the way, is what you call it when you gather wheat up into bunches. And he said, so we were gathering wheat and my sheave of wheat stood up tall in the middle and all of your sheaves of wheat gathered around and bowed down to mine. Okay, that's subtle, right? Subtle, what Joseph is suggesting at. And then to top it off, Joseph says, and then I had another dream, guys, and there were 11 stars, and the sun and the moon, think mom and dad, and they all bowed down to me too, right? And Joseph's brother said, Joseph, you can't say stuff like that. And actually, Joseph's dad eventually said, Joseph, you can't say stuff like that, right? That is not okay. And if you've had older brothers, you know that annoying them and annoying them and annoying them is not a good idea. Bad things happen. Hopefully not like to you, like what happened to his brothers. One day, Joseph's brothers are out watching the sheep, and so his father, Jacob, sends him out to check on his brothers. And after tracking them down and finding them, finally when Joseph is on his way, his brothers see him and they say, we've had enough of this. Let's kill him. And not like you said to your older brother or sister, I'm going to kill you. What they meant was they were going to actually kill him. That's what they were, their plan was to kill him. Like, kill him, kill him. And so they were planning this out, and his brother Reuben, who was the oldest brother, decided that just killing someone in cold blood is a bad idea, which it is. And so he said, fellas, you know what we should do? Instead of just killing him, we don't want that on our conscience. Let's just throw him in this cistern, which is essentially a giant pit. He said, we'll just throw him in there. Kind of the implication is we'll just let him starve to death. And Reuben's plan was to later come back and rescue Joseph and say, see, Joseph? You can't say that sort of stuff. You need to knock it out, right? So they take Joseph and they throw him in this pit, and then Joseph's other brother Judah says, "You know what, guys? We shouldn't just kill him. We don't get anything out of that." They notice this caravan is coming by on the way to Egypt, and he says, "I got an idea. We can sell Joseph as a slave, and we can make some money out of this, right?" And so they pull Joseph up out of the pit. And they sell him as a slave to these people who are headed towards Egypt. And then they take his coat, the coat that advertised that he was the favorite. They tear it up a little bit. They kill a lamb and they dip his coat in the blood. They take it back to his father and they say, Dad, something awful happened. Joseph, I know you must have sent him to us. And on the way back in, we found him. He was attacked by some sort of wild beast and he's been killed. And so they tell their father a lie that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph's father is devastated. And he vows that he will mourn the death of Joseph for as long as he lives. He's never going to get over it. And that kind of closes Act 1, the kind of the setup. And then if you're following along, that's the end of chapter 37. Chapter 38 is this completely other story that's really odd. And when you go home today, you should read chapter 38. But for now, we're going to just skip over it. And we're going to get to Act 2. Okay, so Genesis chapter 39. Joseph ends up in Egypt. And the merchants that he was sold to, they sell him to a man named Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Joseph goes to be a slave in Potiphar's house. And the Bible says that the Lord was with Joseph, and that Joseph prospered, and that he did well in Potiphar's house. He's eventually promoted to the head of the whole household, and he's entrusted with everything that Potiphar owns. And because God blessed Joseph, Potiphar is also blessed, and he prospers greatly. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife thought that Joseph was a good-looking young man, and she set her eyes on him. And one day she arranged to be alone in the house with Joseph, and she tries to seduce him. But Joseph acts with integrity, and he flees and runs away from her. But in his haste, he ends up leaving his tunic in her hand. Joseph keeps getting in trouble with coats. Rejected and shamed, Potiphar's wife makes up a story that Joseph is the one who tried to take advantage of her. And when Potiphar gets home, She tells the story, and Joseph ends up finds himself thrown in prison. But once again, the Lord is with Joseph, and he prospers in prison. And before too long, Joseph is promoted, and he's in charge of the whole prison. Sometime later, we don't know how long later, but at some point later, Pharaoh has some sort of dispute with some people in his house. The chief cup bearer, the person who would have held Pharaoh's cup and handed it to him, and the chief baker, there's some sort of, they've offended Pharaoh in some way. And so Pharaoh takes them and has them put into prison. And they find themselves in the same prison that Joseph is in charge of and put under Joseph's care. And one day Joseph comes to them and he finds that they're very sad and upset. And he says, "What's wrong?" And they say, "Well, we've each had these really strange dreams and we don't know what they mean." So Joseph says, "Well, tell me about your dream." So the chief cupbearer says, "I dreamt that there was a vine, a grapevine. I saw it and it had three branches. And while I watched, flowers budded and they turned into grapes and they ripened. And I picked the grapes and I squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and I gave it to Pharaoh." And Joseph says, "I know what that means." He said, "The three vines are 3 days. And in 3 days, God is going to restore you. Pharaoh is going to lift up your head and lift you back up and restore you to your position. And everything's going to be okay." And he says, "By the way, when that happens, would you mention to Pharaoh that you met this nice guy in jail who's falsely accused and is in prison? And maybe, you know, if we could get some sort of, you know, sort of official pardon going on, just, you know, just put in a good word for me." The Bible says that when the chief baker heard that Joseph had a good interpretation for the cupbearer, he said, "Well, tell me what my dream means." And the baker said, "I had a dream that I was carrying three baskets on my head. And in the top basket, there was all kinds of baked goods. And the birds of the air came and were eating those baked goods out of the basket." And Joseph said, "Well, the three baskets mean 3 days too. And in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head up, but not to restore it. He's going to lift it off your body. He's going to have you killed, and the birds of the air are going to come and eat your body." And 3 days later, the Bible says it was Pharaoh's birthday, and he threw a banquet, a celebration, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and the baker was executed. And Joseph got it right. But the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And the Bible says that 2 years pass before one night Pharaoh has two dreams that trouble him. He dreams first that he's standing by the Nile and 7 cows come up out of the Nile. The dream gets weirder, okay? That part itself is really weird. Cows coming up out of the water, what's going on? 7 cows come out of the Nile and the Bible says that they're fat and healthy and beautiful. But then 7 cows crawl up out of the Nile that are skinny and sickly and ugly. And they eat up the 7 healthy cows. And then Pharaoh wakes up. And he doesn't know what it means. And when he goes back to sleep, he has a second dream. And he dreams about 7 healthy, beautiful ears of grain, or kernels of grain on one stalk. But then 7 ugly and withered kernels of grain grow up on the same stalk. And they consume and they swallow up the healthy kernels of grain. And Pharaoh wakes up and he doesn't know what these dreams mean. And he calls his wise men and his magicians and he explains the dreams, but no one can tell him what they mean. And at that moment, the cupbearer remembers. And he says, "Oh, silly me. Pharaoh, you may remember this. A couple years ago, it's not really important why, but I spent a little bit of time in the big house. Let's not cry over spilled milk, okay? It was no big deal. But you remember when I was in prison? Well, I met this guy, right? And we had a dream, and he interpreted it, and it was spot on. I mean, it was a weird dream, just like yours, and he told us exactly what it meant, and he got it right, and that, you know, that crummy baker, it was about him too. Man, you need to talk to this guy." So Pharaoh calls for Joseph to be brought to him, and Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams. And Joseph says, "I know what that means." He says, "Well," Joseph says, "God will give me the interpretation." And he says, "God, this is what your dreams mean." He tells Pharaoh that the two dreams have the same meaning. And the reason that God gave him the dream twice is because God had decided that this was really going to happen. There's no wiggle room in this. And he said that they mean the same thing. The 7 healthy cows and the 7 healthy heads of or kernels of grain mean that there are going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. 7 years of bumper crops. That things are going to come like they've never come before. And that the 7 sick cows and the 7 shriveled heads of grain represent 7 years of famine that will immediately follow. And not only does Joseph interpret the dream, but then he tells Pharaoh what to do about it. He says, Pharaoh, what you need to do is you need to find a man who's wise and honest, who will collect 1/5 of all of the produce from the land for those 7 years of plenty. And then when the drought comes, you'll have plenty stored up to give back to the people, to feed the people. And when Pharaoh sees how wise Joseph is, and when he sees that his plan, how good his plan is, Pharaoh instantly appoints Joseph to the position. Joseph is made on the spot the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And so for 7 years, Joseph faithfully collects 1/5 of all of the grain produced in Egypt. And the Bible says that after a few years, they just stopped keeping track. There was too much for them to keep a record of. It was beyond measure. And when the 7 years of plenty were over and the 7 years of drought started, Joseph opened up the storehouses and started selling the grain back to the Egyptians. And that ends Act 2, how we get to Egypt. And the third act starts by shifting location. And we move back to Joseph's father, Jacob, and his family, because the drought didn't only affect Egypt, it affected everyone in the lands around him. And Joseph's father, Jacob, and his family were running out of food as well. And when they heard that there was food in Egypt, Jacob sends 10 of his sons to buy more food. He kept his youngest son, Benjamin, who was the second child of his favorite wife, so now was his favorite. He said, you're not taking Benjamin with you. I can't trust you with anyone. So you 10 go. Benjamin stays here with me. So the 10 sons of Jacob, they reach Egypt and they're taken to see Joseph, who's in charge of selling all the grain, and they bow before him. Does that sound familiar? They don't recognize who Joseph is. How would they? But Joseph recognizes his brothers. But he pretends not to know them. And this starts an elaborate series of tests that Joseph puts his brothers to. First thing that he does is he accuses them of being spies. He says, you guys, you're spies. You know that we have food here because we've been wise and we collected it. You're from a foreign land. You're coming to see how our food is protected. You're going to come attack us and try to take our food. We're going to execute you all as spies. And the brothers say, no, that's not at all what's going on. We're just a family. It's just us brothers. There were 12 of us all together, and one of us died, and one's back home with dad. And we're just a family. We're just hungry. We just want to buy food. And Joseph says, all right. He says, if you're telling the truth, you need to bring this other brother. Produce this other brother that you say you have. So that until you do, I'm going to keep one of you. So he takes Simeon, one of the brothers, and he has him tied up and put in prison. And he sends the other brothers back to retrieve their youngest brother, Benjamin, to come back and prove that they're telling the truth. And before they leave, he orders his men to fill their sacks with grain, but to secretly take the silver that they bought to pay for it and put it back in their bags. And on the way home, the brothers open their bags to feed their animals, and they discover that the silver that they brought to buy their grain is back in their bags. And they're troubled by this, because now how's Joseph going to believe that they're not stealing from him, that they're not spies, that their intentions are correct, are not ill, that they're not of ill intent? Right? And then they discuss with themselves all of this trouble. They say, it's coming on us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. God is punishing us for what we did so many years ago. When they get home, they tell their father what happened and how they'll have to bring Benjamin back to Egypt in order to buy any more food. But he refuses to allow Benjamin to go. He's lost Joseph. He's lost Simeon. He won't lose Benjamin too. It's like his dad says, I can't trust you guys with anyone. I send you off. You come back missing a brother. I send you off, you come back missing a brother. I'm not sending you off again. But the problem is, the food runs out, and there's still no food at home. So Jacob tells his sons to go back to Egypt and buy more food, but they remind him that they can't go without Benjamin. So Jacob finds himself in this dilemma. There's no food, but he's terrified of losing his son. And finally, Judah comes and tells his father, he says, I personally guarantee that Benjamin will come home. If you send him with us, Benjamin will come home. And bolstered by that guarantee, and because they needed food, Benjamin and the brothers are sent back to Egypt. When they get back to Egypt, they meet again with Joseph. They apologize for the silver that seemed to be mysteriously found in their bags, and the Egyptians look at him and say, we don't know what that is, because our records show that you paid. There's no problem there. And Joseph invites the brothers to come for a meal at his house. And when they sit down for a meal, they're seated in their birth order from oldest to youngest. And they're amazed. How can this stranger know the order that we were born in? And then the Bible says that when their food is portioned out, Benjamin, who is Joseph's full brother, is given five times as much food as any other brother. Joseph eats the meal with his brothers. They still don't know who he is. And then he instructs his servants to fill their bags with grain and food. But again, he secretly says, take the silver they paid, put it back in their bags. And in the bag of Benjamin, the youngest, take my silver cup and hide it in there. So the next morning, the brothers leave. And shortly after they leave, Joseph says, they've stolen from me. And he sends his guards, his troops, to overtake the brothers. And they overtake them and they bring them back. And Joseph says, why did you steal from me? The brothers deny it, honestly not knowing what was going on. They said, we didn't steal anything from you. And when their sacks are searched, sure enough, to their horror, in Benjamin's sack is found Joseph's silver cup. And Joseph says, now I know that you tried to steal from me. And so the rest of you are free to go. You can go back to your father, but Benjamin has to stay. He's tried to steal from me. I'm keeping him as my prisoner. And when the brothers find this out, they don't know what to do. They can't return to their father without Benjamin. And so it's Judah who steps up and pleads for the boy. He says, let me remain here as your slave in the place of the boy. And it is this moment when Joseph sees his brother, the same man who was willing to kill him so many years before, offer himself in place of Benjamin. He can contain himself no longer. He orders that all of his servants leave. He breaks down and weeps and declares and reveals his identity to his brothers. He says, it's me, Joseph. I'm here. And he tells his brothers, he says, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you, he tells them. There's five more years of famine. There's no way they could survive back at home. And so Joseph sends his brothers back with supplies and provisions, and he instructs them to load their father up and to bring them back to Egypt, to bring the rest of the family back. And they're united together in Egypt. And so Jacob travels back and is reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph. The family is allowed to live in the best lands of Egypt as they grow into the nation that God promised Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, that he would become. So that's the bulk of the story. We get a couple more chapters of some blessings and sons and some more stuff. And Joseph promises to make some promise not to leave his bones in Egypt, but to go to the land that God promised Abraham. But that's the story of Joseph. Okay? So, let me give you a couple thoughts. The story of Joseph is about dreams. Right? This dream that God had, that God delivered to Joseph. This dream that moved the whole story forward. And the big idea today is that God has a dream for your life. That God made you on purpose, and He has a purpose for you. So Jeremiah 29:11, Pastor Jeff, says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we could do the good things He planned for us long ago. God has good things that He wants to accomplish in your life. God has a hope and a future for you. God has plans and purpose for you, something that you're uniquely shaped and positioned to do. God has a dream for your life, something that He wants to accomplish in you. Ephesians 4:16 says this, it says, He that is God makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. You have a place in the body of Christ. You have a thing that God wants you to do. And when you do it, people around you are blessed and can grow and be strong. And when you don't, people around you suffer. God has a dream and a purpose and a place for you. You have a special part in what God is doing. You have a place. And one of the first lessons that we learn in the life of Joseph is that God has a dream for us. God has a dream for you. You need to find it. You need to listen for it. You need to seek it out. Don't miss out on your purpose in the world. And if God has a dream for us, and God has a purpose for us, then we need to watch out for the things that would be the enemy of those dreams. right? I think that God's dream for your life can be assaulted from exterior enemies, right? So that there can be forces outside of us that assault God's dream for us. There are dream hooligans, right? People who want to get in the way and destroy what God is doing in our lives, right? Some people might not get the dream that God has put in your heart. Right? Joseph's brothers were pretty major dream hooligans, right? When they heard Joseph's dream, they decided to actually kill him. That might be a good definitive like example of what a dream hooligan is. When someone hears what God wants to do in your life, they try to kill you. That's someone who's opposing God's dream for your life, right? I hope that you never face that. But I think a lot of us will, when we really embrace God's dream for our life, we'll find people who oppose it. And I think one of the major reasons why people do that, I think that one of the reasons why people try to kill the dream that God's put it in your heart is that they may not know that God has a dream for their life too. Because they haven't heard God whisper his dream for their lives into their hearts. They're quick to try to kill yours. Nobody wants to hear about all the great things that God is doing in you and through you if their life is empty and meaningless. Because if you're not filled with the great hope of God's dream for your life, all of this talk can sound very threatening. And so I think we need to, when we face people, some people will oppose God's dream for your life simply because they don't have a dream, because their life is empty and meaningless. I think a lot of people don't understand that God's dream for your life means success for you, but it also means success for everyone else around them. When God puts his dream into your heart, they aren't dreams to get rich and famous at the expense of other people, as our dreams for ourselves so often are. In God's dream, your success brings benefit for everyone. Right? We said it earlier, because God blessed Joseph, Potiphar was also blessed by God and prospered greatly. Because Joseph went to Egypt and became a ruler and stored up grain, his whole family was saved, not to mention the whole nation of Egypt. You see, and Joseph's brothers, they couldn't understand how bowing down to Joseph, could ever translate into anything positive for them. But they were wrong. When they heard God's dream for Joseph, someday you guys are going to bow down to me, they thought, we're not bowing down to anyone. You're my little brother. I'm not going to bow down to you. What possibly could that have? But in God's dream, because they did, everybody around them benefited. God's dream for our lives benefits everyone. And some people will oppose your dream because they don't understand that when you succeed at what God is doing in your life, everyone around you benefits. As a side note, if you find yourself annoyed at God's dream for someone else, then maybe you should devote a little more time to finding God's dream for you. People will attack God's dream for your life because they don't know that God has a dream for them yet. There are also dream betrayers. The story of Joseph is filled with betrayal, right? Joseph's brothers betrayed him. Potiphar's wife betrayed him. Potiphar, by not listening and trusting Joseph, betrays him. The cupbearer betrays him. And you may be in a place where you feel like you've been betrayed or forgotten by those who, by all rights, should be your allies in reaching God's dream for your life. It will happen because people are just people. And in truth, many of us have forgotten and betrayed those who we should help too. There are two things that you need to remember, I think, when you find that you've been betrayed. First, you need to remember that the only person who has the power to stand in the way of God's dream for your life is you. No one can destroy it or outsmart it or dismantle it. The only way that you can miss it is if you choose something else, something less. But more on that in a minute. What I want you to hear is that the people who betray you and betray God's dream for your life, they don't have the power to keep you from reaching what God has for you. Secondly, though others may forget you or betray you, God will never forget you or betray you or leave you or lose you or give up on you or abandon you or overlook you or disown you or forsake you. God is for you and God is with you. This is what Deuteronomy 31:8 tells us. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. And when God lays a dream in your life, he doesn't lose you or abandon you. Others may betray you. Others may abandon you. But God won't. God has a dream and he'll see it through and he'll fulfill it. God's dream for your life not only can be attacked by exterior forces, but I think God's dream for your life can be drugged down by internal enemies. And I think it's this attack that comes from the inside for God's dream for your life that really is the most damaging. First, I think there's some internal damage by dream doubt, by not really believing or understanding that God has a dream for your life. If you don't believe that God has a dream for your life, then you don't pursue it. Then you don't work towards living towards it. You don't work towards becoming the person that God has wants you to be so that you can become and fulfill His dream. And so there's all kinds of doubt that happens. And one of the ways that happens is you say, well, what if I don't know what God's dream for my life is yet? Right? It can be frustrating to listen to someone talk about God's dream for your life when you don't have the foggiest idea what that dream is, right? So it's nice for you to say that you fully believe that God made me on purpose and has a purpose for my life, but I sure haven't found it yet. So what do you do when God's dream for your life seems to be a mystery? Well, I think that God's dream for our life come in two flavors. There are some very specific moments, and then there are some more general moments. I think there are times that God's dream for your life fulfills itself in very specific ways. And I know that I've had times, and I hope that you have too, where you felt that God really wanted you to do some specific thing. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this now, say this, be in this moment. And there are times when God comes to us in very specific ways. And there are times when God, I think, gives us very specific direction in areas of vocation and who we want to be, that God says, this is my dream for you. I want you to do this. But there are other times when God's dream for us is much more general. And you may say, well, you know what? I haven't had that. I haven't been called to be a missionary or a pastor or a doctor or a lawyer or a whatever. I don't know what God's dream for my life is. And in those moments, I think we can pursue God's the things that we know is God's dream for our life. Here's what we know. We know that God's dream for your life is that you're restored to a right relationship with Him. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." God's will for you, God's dream for you, is that you're restored into right relationship with Him. And that's a great place to start. We know that God's dream for your life is to follow His plan on how to live. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, "God's will for you is to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin." And I would say that that's all sin. God's will for your life, God's dream for you, is to be holy, to live the way He called you to live. And so if you want to pursue God's dream for your life, start by living the way He called you to live and stay away from sin. God's dream for your life is that you learn to trust Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 says this, "Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for those who belong to Christ Jesus." God's dream for your life is that you trust Him, that you're joyful and thankful, that you find in Him life and joy and peace. And so if you don't know what God's specific dream for your life is, then you do the things that you know that are. In short, God's dream for your life is that you become more and more like Jesus. And so if you don't have a specific dream from God about your life, then live out the general dream of God for your life. Do your best right where you are to become more and more like Jesus. How can you be a better student? How can you be a better employee? How can you be a better son or daughter or mother or father or aunt or uncle or grandparent or second cousin twice removed or whatever you are? How can you be that better? How can you follow Jesus more? How can you live like Him and love like Him? How can you live out God's dream for your life? Another thing that I think that people see as an obstacle to God's dream for your life is you say, well, what if I'm in the wrong place? Right? I live my life like I was in the wrong place. Right? You say, what if I'm in the wrong place? Right? Sure. You talk about God's dream for your life, and I remember years ago, right, I thought maybe God was telling me to do this, but that was years ago. And now I'm here. I'm just in the wrong place to fulfill God's dream for my life. And my question to you is, who says you're in the wrong place? If you just assume that something has gone wrong because there's no way that God could ever get you to His dream for your life from where you are right now, then you need to read the story of Joseph again. Right? Do you really think that when Joseph's brothers were dragging him up from that well to sell him off as a slave, he thought, well, here it is. This is God's dream for my life. They're probably going to bow down and worship me. Like, do you really think that when Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison, he thought, well, I've always wanted a prison ministry. Maybe that's the way this is going to work. Do you really think that as he sat there, as the days turned into weeks and the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years, with no word from the cupbearer who was supposed to bail him out, Joseph thought, well, God's dream and God's timetable, no big deal. I'll just sit back and be patient. God used a weird plan. Sometimes God takes people to strange places to prepare them for what he ultimately has in store for them. In the end, God used all of Joseph's unpleasant circumstances to fulfill his dream for Joseph's life. And if you say, you know what, I think God has a dream for me, but look at where I am, and look at where that is, and I don't think God could get me there, then you need to hear the story of Joseph. Because God can use all kinds of paths to get you where he wants you to be. Because he hasn't lost you or abandoned you. God will use you and get you to what his dream is. I think the second internal danger to dreams is devalued dreams. That is, misjudging the value of God's dream for your life and trading it for a life of sin. Hebrews 12:1 says this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Sin, living outside of God's plan, is a weight that slows you down and trips you up in the race to fulfill God's dream for your life. Listen, sin will never play any part in God's dream for your life. Never. And because of that, there's no room for sin in your life if you really want to live out God's dream for who you are. At its heart, trading God's dream for your life for something less, for anything else, is sin. It's saying, God, I'm not interested in what you have for me in living your way. That doesn't seem good enough. I'll try it my way this time. And when we trade what God has for us, we trade it for less, and we miss God's dreams. And so there are these internal and external enemies of God's dream for our life. There are people who betray us. There are people who discourage us. There is doubt in our own life that we could ever achieve God's dream. There is this desire, this devaluing of God's dream, and we're saying, that's not really what I want. I think I'll do it my way instead. All these things get in the way of God's dream. But in the end, if we'll let him, God will fulfill the dreams for his life, for our lives, in his own way and in his own time. Before Joseph's dream was fulfilled, he was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was falsely accused and convicted. He lived as a prisoner. He was forgotten by the man who promised to help. The truth is that Joseph's dream had a rough delivery. And I don't know what the condition of God's dream for your life is in this morning. But I want you to remember that it's God's dream, and he's able to deliver. So just two more verses. Philippians 1:6 says this. Paul says, I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And what I'm telling you is that I am certain that God, who birthed a dream in your life, who created you on purpose, with a purpose, who said you have a part, is able to finish that work and get you to the place that he always wanted you to be. And whatever God's dream is for your life, he can get you there. And then Isaiah 55:8 and 9 says this. God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The story of Joseph is a story about dreams. The dream that God put into Joseph, and the dreams that moved him along in the journey. What are God's dreams for you? What does God want to do in you and through you? How does God want to use you to change the world? Do you know? How long has it been since you've asked him? What is the dream of God? What if the dream of God for your life seems long gone, broken because of sin or circumstance or betrayal? What if you find yourself in the dungeon instead of the palace? Don't lose your hold on God's dream for your life. His ways are higher than ours. His plans see further and clearer than ours. And he can and will finish what he starts, no matter where the journey takes you. Jesus, will you be with us this morning? God, will you remind us of the dream that you have for our life? The place that you created us to be. God, I know that those dreams are different for each of us. God, I pray for those who are in the middle of that dream, that they're pursuing it and chasing it. God, that they have a clear picture of where you're taking them. God, I pray that you'd be with them. I pray that every enemy that comes against them would be defeated, that they would find in you courage and grace and wisdom to fulfill the things that you've called them to. I pray that you'd watch over them and encourage them this morning, that this is the way, this is the plan, go. God, that you'd fight the battles for them. God, for those who aren't sure, they say, I don't have a specific, I'm not really sure what it is, but I'm willing to follow God. I'm willing to live for Him. God, that those general dreams would be made real in their lives. God, that you'd help them to love you and to be in right relationship with you, that you'd help them to walk away from sin and to live holy lives, that you'd help them to be full of joy and grace as they serve you and follow you, that they would be the best employees and the best Christians and the best moms and dads and sons and daughters that they could possibly be. God, I pray for those who are just starting this journey and saying, man, God has a dream for me. God would really know me. God would really talk to me, that first dream would be fulfilled in their life, that they would be put in right relationship with you. They'd find you because of your sacrifice and because of your redeeming love, that they'd know you. God, for those who remember a dream, but it seems distant and shattered, it seems impossible, I pray that you'd speak it in their hearts again. God, would you teach us about what you called us to be? Would you remind us of the dreams that you've given us, the dreams that you have for us? That we'd hear it again, that we'd have the faith to trust you, that you can get us there, that you can use us and shape us, form the journey of our lives to direct us to the place that you called us to be. So God, in this moment, in this quiet moment, would you come and speak to us from the story of Joseph, from the dreams that you have in our hearts for our lives. Remind us of who you called us to be. Show us how we can get there. We trust you. We honor you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, there's nothing you could ever do to make God love you anymore, and there's nothing you could ever do to make Him love you any less. He already loves you more than you could possibly.